So we're going to be looking at the last part of Leviticus chapter 5, looking at verses 14 and then down to chapter 6, verse 7. So the way that the Bible kind of, the translators sectioned up Leviticus, it says, I don't think they really did the best job here. So I think verses Leviticus 5:14 through 19 and 6:1-7 should be their own section, but they're kind of broken up. They put the chapter in the wrong spot, so in my opinion. So Leviticus 5:14 is where we'll start, but let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Alright, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity we have to come and to study your word in this book of Leviticus. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to see the truth and the beauty that is in here and how it all points to Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So last time we looked at chapter 4 and then half of chapter 5, which talked about the sacrifices needed for unintentional sins. And the section we're going to look at today also talks partly in with regards to unintentional sins, with regards to the holy things of the temple, and how those unintentional sins defraud God, in a way, and they require not only sacrifice, but also compensation, restitution, monetary restitution. That's found in 14 through 19. And then in chapter 6, 1 through 7, we see the same principle of sacrifice and restitution as it applies to our neighbors if you sin against somebody personally. So let's look at verses 14 through 19 of chapter 5. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it, and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven." He's like, can you guys not bang that around? Thanks. "If anyone sins doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring to a priest a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent, for a guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake that he made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord." All right, so the guilt offering, I think that the King James might call it a trespass offering. Okay, same thing. It's offered for a specific sin, whereas the sin offering, what we looked at last time, was more of a general sacrifice towards unknowingly violating any of God's laws. So, you know, like I gave the example of, you know, eating the wrong type of food last time. So now we are, let me just close this. Okay, thanks. So now we're talking specifically about unintentionally sinning in what's called the holy things of the Lord. Before we look at exactly what those holy things are, notice the language here first. It says in verse 15, it says, if anyone commits a breach of faith. That's what in ESV says, breach of faith. What does the King James say?
Trespass.
Trespass. Okay. The breach of faith would be more like what the Hebrew is kind of expressing. The breach of faith. So what is it? What do you think is meant by a breach of faith? We use this term sometimes.
You don't keep a promise.
Okay. Right. It's a violation of trust, right? Breaking of a promise. So calling this a breach of faith is a way of God saying, you've broken your covenant, your promise with me. A covenant is a promise, right? You weren't supposed to do this, but you did. You caused a breach of covenant. You know, like that, the word breach, like if a SWAT team has to break down the door, they might say they breached the door, right? They broke it down. It's no longer intact. It's broken. So God calls this a breach of faith or a violation of the covenant. So the Hebrew word here implies this idea of being unfaithful in a relationship, like you know, in the covenant of marriage. If you break that, it's a breach of faith. So the language you use here also implies that this is a sin of believers, amongst believers. Unbelievers don't have a relationship or a covenant with God, so they are never faithful to Him because there's no covenant between them and God. God gave these commands to his people, the Israelites, not to the Amalekites or some other pagan people. This is for their people. So right off the bat here, once again, we see strong language used to indicate the serious nature of this, of sins that are even unintentional. He calls them a breach of faith. So there still has to be sacrifice for unintentional sins that we looked at last time. In the same way, as I said before, you have to pay a fine, a speeding fine, for speeding unintentionally, right? A lot of times, myself included, you get speeding tickets, you don't even realize you're speeding. Well, it's unintentional. But unintentional sins are still sins, and they have to be paid for. And we might object to that and say, well, that's not fair. How can people be held accountable for unintentional sins? They didn't know that they did it. Well, let's think about what the consequences of these sins are. So the context here is unintentional sins with regards to the holy things of the Lord. So the holy things of the Lord specifically were things set apart for use in the sanctuary, later on the temple. One commentator says that they were shovels, utensils, and pans used in offering sacrifices and preparing incense. So if you think about all the practices of the temple, right, the sacrifices, the rituals and things, obviously you would need some kind of implements and tools to accomplish those things. So you might need, you know, the knife to kill the animal. You need a spoon maybe to scoop out the incense to burn. You might need a bowl to store the incense in, maybe a bowl to collect the blood of the animal to be scattered. So there's probably a lot of different little knickknacks and tools that would be used to accomplish the ceremonial activities of the priest in worship to God, right? Those were the holy things of the Lord, set apart for the Lord's use and His work. You weren't to use those things as if they were common things. So let's say somebody accidentally brings home the spoon that they used for the incense, and then he uses it the next day for to eat his breakfast, or, you know, brings the bowl home or whatever. Maybe one of his kids stuck it in their pocket and walked out, and then it's on the table and the father picks it up and uses it to eat with it. He sinned by doing that. He sinned unintentionally. But he used what was sacred to be set apart for the Lord and then made it common use. So he took from God what was his and used it for his own. Even though he didn't mean to do it, he still did it. He unintentionally stole from God. Several months ago, or maybe even a year ago, I don't remember. I doubt Silas remembers, but maybe you could. I don't know if you remember this side, but we were at the mall and in some kid's store, and we had the stroller, and then walked out, and Melissa's like, oh no, there was like clothes on the bottom of the, like a hat or something in the bottom of the stroller. One of the kids put something in there. Do you remember that side?
Yeah. What? Shoes.
It was shoes, a pair of shoes. Did you do that, I think?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. You didn't mean to, though, right?
No, I didn't.
Oh, I did. But you didn't think we were going to... There goes my whole...
You just lost, Mike.
There goes my whole illustration. No, but sorry, I don't think he meant to steal it, right?
No.
You thought maybe Mama would buy it, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. So he put it in the stroller.
Good cover.
We didn't know he put it in the stroller. We walk out with it, right? we're halfway into the mall, and she's like, oh no, there's a pair of shoes back there, you know, in the stroller. We walked out, we didn't know. Did we steal from the store? Yes, we did. Was it intentional? No. Well, depends who you ask.
Depends on who you ask.
We, the parents, did not mean to steal the item. You know, we took from the store what was rightfully theirs. We didn't bother bringing it back. So, no, I'm kidding. No, we brought it back, right? And they're like, yeah, it happens all the time. Kids do that. They throw stuff in mom's stroller and they walk out with it. And they're like, I didn't mean to steal this. I don't want to go back there and, you know, and then have my face on the wall and they want it, you know. So we brought it back. But yeah, we stole from the, we took what was theirs. Imagine if we went all the way home with it. You know, then I'd have to drive all the way back or whatever. But so when a person steals from God, and in the Old Testament, you would literally do this by accident, could be, by taking the holy things, there needs to be compensation then for it. The thing needs to be returned, but there's got to be an atonement for that sin even. So, if you stole someone's car and then gave it back, you'd still be in trouble, right? You committed a pretty big crime. It would be punishment. Even if there's punishment for crimes, even if they're unintentional, and nobody unintentionally steals a car usually, but there's other unintentional things you might do, but there still has to be a recompense for it. And so in these cases when it involves sinning with the holy things of the Lord, the compensation was in verse 15. He said the second part there, he says, you shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering. So here the only acceptable offering was a ram without blemish. It didn't matter if you were poor. You couldn't substitute a dove or a goat. Like with the other sacrifices, if you remember, depending on your income, if you couldn't afford a lamb, you could give them a turtle dove, you know, and they would sacrifice that. There's no exceptions. You had to do the ram. Doesn't matter. You had to come up with the money to get the ram. You had to get a ram without blemish, no substitute, and this was not cheap. This was probably the most expensive type of, animal there was. Some translations say a ram or equivalent. So that would be like saying the monetary equivalent to a ram. So maybe it would be two lambs or something like that. So the bottom line is this is going to cost you. This is a costly sacrifice. And this is, it has to be valued in shekels. In other words, the priest would determine a monetary, or it would be agreed upon that there was a monetary value of this ram. So let's say you bring a ram for the sacrifice, the priest would say, well, it's worth 10 shekels. The going rate for a good ram at the time, let's say, is 10 shekels. I have no idea, just for argument's sake. The reason why they did this is explained in verse 16. It says, he shall also make restitution for what he's done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it, and give it to the priest. The priest shall make atonement for him with the ram, the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. So not only did there have to be a sacrifice for sin to pay for, you know, the actual sin against God, but there had to be restitution. You had to pay a fifth or 20% of what the sacrifice was worth. So if the ram you sacrificed was worth about 10 shekels, you had to pay an extra 2 shekels. That would be 20% to the priest as restitution for misusing the holy things of God. So you had to pay to get the ram killed, then you give the priest 2 extra shekels, 20% of the value. So the payment would go to the priest, who would act as kind of the mediator between God and man. So paying the priest was basically like, it's kind of like paying a fine to God. I think we should start implementing that. Whenever you sin, you pay the pastors some money.
Is that a way you're going to become a millionaire?
Yeah, I'm going to start my own ministry now. So the money would go then to God's work, God's ministry. So it was put to the Lord's work by supporting the priests. So when God required a sacrifice plus restitution plus payment, this is obviously going to make you more careful, isn't it? Not to do that again, right? When something costs you money like that, you're more likely not to do it again. It was basically God's merciful way of saying, be extra careful with my stuff. Okay, this is my stuff set apart for holy use. Don't be careless with it. And that same idea is true in our civil realm today. You get a speeding ticket. Again, going back, kind of a redundant example, but I think it gives us a good picture of this. You get a speeding ticket. After that, chances are you're going to be a little more cautious, right, when you're driving. You don't want that to happen again. Hasn't really worked for me, but I'm trying. Yeah, those are just...
Those are bad.
Yeah, those are just... I don't know. That's a sore spot for me. But anyway. So it's one thing to have to sacrifice an animal for your sin. It's another thing to have to sacrifice the most expensive animal for your sin, plus paying an extra 20%, especially if you're poor. Right? But that just shows you how serious God is about him being defrauded. In this case, with regards to worship. So God takes the worship of himself seriously. The holy things were for worship. Those were those tools for worship. So this was a very physical way of robbing God what is due him. Robbing his glory, in a sense, in a way. God says in Isaiah 48, right, I will not give my glory to another. Right? You can't take things that are his. Now, we might read this and find this kind of difficult to apply in our New Testament context in which we live. But think of it like this, and this is something that we can kind of keep in our minds all the time. In what ways can we do the same thing? Defraud God, rob God of what is his. And obviously, it's more than, you know, stealing something off the desk at church. You know, this is not set up. This is just a building. We don't live in the time of temples and sanctuary and the Holy of Holies. So we have to think about this in a more spiritual way. And I think Romans 12:1 sums it up, if someone wants to read Romans 12, verse 1. Kim, you want to do it?
Is your turn? 12:1.
12:1. Yeah.
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable. I'm sorry.
Yeah, that's right.
To God, which is your reasonable service.
Okay. So, my ESV says, which is your spiritual worship, right? Same idea. Those holy things, tools set apart for the worship of God, right? In the New Testament, our bodies, our lives, are essentially tools set apart for the worship of God. They're to be holy and live lives of sacrifice, right? So whenever we fail to do that, we fail to live holy lives, we fail to live sacrificial lives before God, even if it's unintentional, as in these cases, we rob God of what's rightfully his, and there has to be atonement, there has to be restitution, and that's given to us through the blood of Christ, right? We're not putting extra money in the offering when we sin. No, but we have the blood of Christ who paid for our sins through his death, and including our restitution. And that is available to us when we realize our sin and we confess that sin before God. So if, for example, we're too infatuated with the world or with the love of ease, all right, and we might be totally ignorant of this, we're still guilty of sin in the same way in which the Old Testament Jew accidentally brought a spoon home, a sacred spoon home, and made it common. You know, we're not living in a way that gives God glory that's due him through our spiritual worship. And oftentimes we do this far more often than we might realize. And we need to ask God to forgive us of doing that unintentionally. But also, as we said before, And remember, a few weeks ago, we read in Mark where Jesus said, "You err and not know; you're wrong in that you don't know the scriptures." So when we study the scriptures, we become more aware of these things. How does God want us to live? How does God want us to worship? And then we can be more aware of not sinning against Him, even unintentionally. And remember what Jesus said. We also looked at in Mark: "Give to Caesar; render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's." Right? Everything is God's. Your very life is to be given to Him. And failing to do that in a myriad of ways, even unintentionally, is a sin that has to be paid for by the blood of Christ. And just as the Old Testament Jew had to be extra careful about not sinning against God unintentionally with regards to the holy things, so we have to be on guard against those unintentional sins that rob God of what is rightfully His, which is our very lives. Verse 18 says that He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish. There's that reoccurring theme of without blemish, of course, pointing to Christ being without sin. He shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake that he made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. So it does say later on also, or equivalent. So monetary equivalent to the ram. So for the Christian, Christ is both our sacrifice and our means of restitution. Right? He was the sacrificial lamb, right? The best of the best, the most expensive, you could say, the most highly prized sacrifice, who died for our sins, including the unintentional sins. And He was also the restitution that we owed God. We owed a debt to God. Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer, right? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You can say forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. You can use those words interchangeably. So sin incurs a debt to God. And that debt demands a restitution, a payment we could never pay. But Christ paid that for us by His blood. When the Old Testament Jew sacrificed a ram and paid restitution then for that, his sin was then forgiven. That specific sin, right? And when we confess our sins to God, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Because of the death of Christ and through the death of Christ, who was our sacrifice and also paid our restitution. So through this guilt offering, this trespass offering, we see how Christ's work was both the atonement for our sin and the payment of restitution for our sin. He paid the full price of our sin with His death. This is one of the nice things about, one of the beautiful things about Leviticus is how it kind of, as I said before, deconstructs the atonement and helps you look at the different aspects of what Christ's death accomplished. We just tend to look at it, I know I do, as just like, you know, Jesus died for our sins, And He gives us eternal life through that, and it's true. But this, if you just kind of zoom in, and you look at the different aspects of it. Last time, one of the time previously, we looked at how it was a peace offering, brings peace with God. This time, we see how He paid our restitution to God. Now, the second part of the text here, beginning of chapter 6, 1 through 7, deals with sins against God. Again, but in which another person is the victim. So let's read verses 1 through 7. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord," okay, similar language again, "by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security, or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor, or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, in any of all the things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that he found or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram," once again, "without blemish, out of the flock, or its equivalent for a guilt offering. The priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. So a very similar passage to the previous one. That's why I think it should be lumped together. It should be in the same chapter, but nonetheless, it's how it is. This is similar, only this deals with everyday life in kind of the civil realm of things. It's similar to the previous commands in that it deals with sins against God, right? It says a breach of faith against the Lord, once again. Again, breaking the covenant with God. The previous section was about taking something used for holy purposes in the sanctuary for God's purpose unintentionally. So it was a direct sin against God unintentionally. This section is obviously dealing with intentional sin. Purposely taking something of value, defrauding somebody, oppressing somebody, robbing somebody or deceiving somebody. So it's basically different types of theft, stealing from people. And those things are all intentional, right? You don't accidentally scam somebody. You do that on purpose. You don't accidentally take money out of their wallet or accidentally pick up something that was lost and you know you should return it, but you keep it. That doesn't happen unintentionally. These are all intentional. They're sins against the person, but notice that the sin is primarily against God. Commits a breach of faith against the Lord. Like David said in Psalm 51, after he was confronted by Nathan with his adultery and murder, he said, "Against you and you only have I sinned," against God. So even if we oppress or hurt another person, we're first and foremost sinning against God who made people in his image. So we know the two greatest commandments, right, are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to what?
Love your neighbor as yourself.
And we see that in parallel here, right? So you can say the first part really is about loving God. The second part is loving your neighbor. So when a person sinned against in this way and are the victims of some kind of theft, what's supposed to happen? Now this shows us that God does actually care about justice in this world because it is a reflection of his character. How we handle civil matters in this world and crimes, I believe, should reflect God's character. What does God think about those who are victims of theft? How should there be justice? How should this be handled? So in our current society, justice in, let's say, criminal justice and things like that, in this area, is almost completely arbitrary if you think about it. It seems like laws are just kind of made up because people just think, well, I think we should do it this way. So let's say your car is stolen, going back to the stolen car thing. Some guy takes it for a joyride. He totals it. Then he gets arrested. He gets caught. And what happens? He goes to jail. He might even go to jail for a year or two or something. You hopefully get reimbursed for the car. But who pays for that reimbursement? Insurance, right? You'll get a check from the insurance. The man who stole the car goes to jail where he sits there. He's fed three meals a day. He goes to the gym. And he gets entertained. He comes out, you know, like looking like the Hulk. Who pays for it? You, the victim, the taxpayer, right? You pay for that indirectly through your taxes. Does that make any sense? No. Does that reflect the character of God, the nature of God, and the justice of God? No. When God is sinned against personally, restitution is paid with the sacrifice here. When God sinned against through the victimization of someone else, as in the case of theft, there has to be sacrifice for sin, and then there has to be restitution to the victim. So what should happen in a society that honors God? If a man steals your car and totals it, what should happen is he pays the monetary worth of the car out of his own pocket, not the insurance company, because that's also your money that you pay into it, and other people's money paying into it going to you. He should pay out of his own pocket plus 20% of the car's value. So if the car is worth $10,000, he needs to give you $12,000 for what he did to you. Sounds like a fair deal. Now, what if he doesn't have the money? If you're a car thief, you probably don't have 12 grand sitting in the bank, right? Biblically, what would happen, if this was in the Old Testament, he would become your slave. Now we kind of freak out at that. Slave. It's just another way of saying indentured servant. So this is, you know, this is where the skeptics of the Bible say the Bible condones slavery. Yes, and it's actually very good. It's not slavery like we're talking about chattel slavery in the American South, where they steal people from other lands and force them to work for nothing. That's not what slavery was in the Old Testament. This is what would happen. So, putting this in the modern context, the man owes you 12 grand. He doesn't have it. What happens is he's your servant until he pays the debt. Right? And that can be, you can work those terms out. And that's free labor. So let's say you have a landscaping company. He's working for you for free until the debt's paid. And you can make money. You can make profit off of free labor. Right? That's why people force people to be their slaves. It's, labor is the most expensive part of any business usually. So the man who owes you the money, he's relinquished his freedom until the debt is paid because of what he's done. Once the debt's paid, he's free to go. And that's essentially what biblical slavery was. There was no prison in the Old Testament Israel. Crimes were either crimes of usually restitution or death penalty. There wasn't, you sit in this prison for 25 years. Later on, you have more of a prison system from the Romans and the Greeks. Even then, people would not sit in the place for years. So this idea of restitution, if you can't pay it, you're a slave until you pay it off, that's actually fair, and it's just. How do I know that? Because this is what God designed for his people to do. It's not just some group of godless elites in Washington or Albany who now have decided we're going to let violent criminals out on the street. I mean, you heard about that. I mean, this is just stuff they make up. Okay? There should be... You don't want people sitting in jail, then you better figure out something else. You can't just let everybody, violent criminals, go check in and then bribe them with Mets tickets to go back to court. I mean, this is the stuff they're coming up with. It's just completely arbitrary and insane. Now, I know there's no way we're going to implement biblical, you know, indentured servitude overnight in our justice system. It's not going to happen. And I don't think it would be wise to just start doing this tomorrow. I think it's something we can, it'd be great to work towards. I don't think it'll ever happen, though. But if we actually practice restitution like that, I think crime would go way down. It makes the perpetrator, the who's victimized you, have a face-to-face relationship with you, and I think there would be real, even restitution through that. I think that there's far more than correcting people's behavior, bad behavior, than spending time in some correctional facility. You know, that's what they call them. How many people actually corrected in these? Probably very few. But if you're having now somewhat of a relationship with the person that you stole from, it's going to change their way of thinking. Like, you'll learn a hard lesson. I mean, I had to work for 2 years for nothing because of what I did to this guy. He's actually a nice guy, and I feel bad that I did it. And he's not going to do it again. You know, that's the reality of this. This is, we were talking downstairs briefly about, you know, how social media has just kind of disconnected people. I mean, the prison system is the same thing, right? You just the person who is victimized is over here. The guy in prison is over there. There's no connection. They never see each other. There's no form of understanding. Like I harmed a person or whatever. Or I took from them. So this is the way that God designed this. So when it comes to the civil realm, the laws of a nation reflect what the people believe about God, really. And so as we see the nation turning further away from God, we see more insane laws, unjust laws. So the laws of God are a reflection of his character. Our society, by and large, doesn't honor God when it comes to civil matters. Victims rarely receive any justice or restitution. Maybe you have to go to civil court and try to get something, and you know it's a fight. And usually whenever fines are given, the state's the one that gets the fines. Somebody, you know, the state acts as if they're the victim of the crime when it's really the citizen. So the state is acting as if they are God, right? And the individual is cast aside. So, you know, for example, somebody's walking their dog and they know that their dog poops on your front lawn. They walk away. Cop sees it. They get a ticket for that, right? But you got to go clean up your lawn and you got to, you know, you don't get nothing. But the state gets some money because the dog pooped on your lawn. I mean, this is the way it is. Verse 5, he says, and you have to give it to whom it belongs. Restore what you stole, and then restitution to who it belongs to. Not to the state. The victim receives the restitution personally. We might think that this doesn't matter, and that, you know, these laws aren't binding anymore, so the government can just make up their own laws. And all that matters is the bad guy goes to jail. That's ultimately what matters, but that's not what God says. The victim should get restitution. And so we could argue that these laws aren't binding, and obviously we have to use some discretion because we don't have the holy things anymore and things like that. But I think it would be wise to use, as, and we'll get more into these case laws later, to use those as at least a template or a guide for what does justice look like in a society. So in the first section here, we see how God was a direct victim when his holy things were mistaken, misused, or taken unintentionally, and how that requires sacrifice and restitution. Likewise, when our fellow man is defrauded, there has to be sacrifice for the sin and then restitution. And so this passage shows us that God does care about how our fellow man is treated when they are victims of a crime. We'll get more into this later. God does care about earthly justice things in this life. He cares if people are thrown in jail for their whole life unjustly. He also cares if victims of crimes are not given restitution, because he's a God of justice, and God hates injustice. It makes him very angry. And the good news is that even if someone does steal or cheat someone out of what's rightfully theirs, there's also forgiveness here. But the restitution part is essential to the forgiveness of sin. The criminal is to compensate his victim appropriately after he realizes his guilt, right? That is an act of repentance. The restitution is part of the true repentance of sin in these cases. So remember the story of Zacchaeus, the wee little man. In Luke chapter 19, there's a story, and Zacchaeus said, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." That's more than 20%, or fourfold. He's basing that off of Exodus 22:1 that says if someone steals a lamb, they have to return it and then return it fourfold. They have to give four lambs back. So he says, I'm going to take what I stole and give four times as much. So that was the completion of his repentance, that restitution. So this passage is also an example of how repentance is a prerequisite to true forgiveness. Restitution is made, and then the sacrifice becomes effectual. So when somebody comes to Christ, depending on what they've done, they if they're going to be truly repentant, if someone sins against you, if they're going to be truly repentant of that sin, it would require some kind of restitution. Not saying they got to give you money, but to say, hey, I was wrong, I'm going to try and make it right the best that I can. And so when people claim to be repentant, but there's no restitution, there's no really trying to fix what they did wrong, it's not a genuine repentance. And that's something that we should keep in mind, too, with one another, to have that the spirit of making right what we've done wrong, even as believers. And for unbelievers, too. Somebody might have lived a life of deceit or you know, stealing indirectly. They have to do what they can to make wrong. Sometimes people come to Christ and they're like, I got to turn myself in to the police for what I did. You know, if it's something serious. Maybe they killed somebody 20 years ago and they become a Christian. They got to turn themselves in. I mean, that is genuine repentance, right? You're seeking restitution for the sins that you've committed. Now, we're not saying we have to do penance and beat ourselves so that God, you know, approves of us. No, Christ paid for your restitution in the sense that with your justification. But if there's going to be true repentance, you need to be restored with your fellow man. Now, they may never forgive you, but at least you could say that you're willing to make things right. So in our everyday lives, even if we do live in something of an unjust society, we have to be people that are seeking to reconcile with those that we've sinned against, whether it involves restitution or not. We must be repentant when we sin against another person, and then we will find forgiveness of our sins through the shed blood of Christ, right? As Jesus said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, right? They go hand in hand. Are there any questions about this?
I think with Zacchaeus, I'm not sure if you mentioned or not, but after he said he would restore, then Jesus said, today is salvation come.
Mm-hmm.
In other words,
that was his repentance.
He pronounced salvation after he repented,
right?
Not before.
Yeah, yeah. I think that's the sign of genuine repentance is not just saying it with your mouth. He was convicted of his sin.
Right.
He realized I wronged so many people. I'm going to give back what I took plus four times that.
Yeah.
So that's true repentance, and that's what God requires of us. So it's not that. You know, you'll be saved once you repay everybody. It's this realization, you know, repentance changes your mind. Changing your mind about the sin, and that results in action. So you're going to bring forth those fruits of repaying, you know, restoring.
Zacchaeus hadn't paid back anybody yet.
No, he just was saved there. He said he wouldn't. God knew he was sincere.
Yeah.
All right, let's pray. Well, thank you for sending your son to repay the debt that we never could pay. And God, may we love one another and would have this mindset of restitution whenever it needs to be, that we would always be looking for reconciliation with other people that perhaps we have sinned against in the past, or if we sin in the future against somebody, Lord, that you would give us this mindset that we would make things right. Lord, for those who have sinned against us personally and have not repented, we pray for their repentance and give us hearts that are willing and ready to forgive them, that we might not hold grudges against anyone. So help us, Lord, to live our lives in light of this great truth that you paid for our sins and you paid the restitution that we owe. We thank you. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.